Good morning. This is lesson number 17 in our series on the book of Romans. The title of today's lesson is The Future of National Israel. In our opening scripture, we're going to see Paul speaking to the Gentiles at the church of Ephesus. Paul writes, "Remember, formerly you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God. But now in Christ Jesus you have been brought near by the blood of Christ in order to make the two one new man, abolishing in his body the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, recognizing them both in one body through the cross, so that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, this being the mystery which for ages was hidden in God." Paul addresses the mystery of Israel and Israel's relationship to the church in three New Testament passages, in Romans chapter 11, in Ephesians chapter 2, and in Ephesians chapter 3. The Ephesians chapter did not focus exclusively on Israel as a national entity the way Romans 11 does, but they do address the inclusion in some way of Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel. This is particularly true in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, this requires some explanation because the commonwealth of Israel is not the same thing as the nation of Israel. Gentiles are not incorporated into the nation of Israel. Let me say this another way. When a Gentile comes to faith in Christ through the gospel, he does not become a Jew, but he does share in the soteriological benefits of the new covenant. The gospel breaks down the dividing wall that once separated Jews and Gentiles. The mystery Paul refers to is Gentiles now are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of certain benefits and blessings in Christ that come through the new covenant. The scriptures are clear. There will be and now is a time of Jewish rebellion and disavowal, during which time primarily Gentiles, through the church, are being used by God to provoke Israel to jealousy. And this in turn will lead to the restoration of theocratic Israel. It's actually an amazing plan. You may recall we have identified Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 as a theological unit that primarily addresses God's dealing with Israel in light of the covenants, the crucifixion, and the advent of the church age. After expounding the doctrine of justification in chapters 1 through 8, Paul turned to a crucial question. In light of these things, what has become of Israel? Did Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ result in the cancellation of the promises made to Abraham? And have those promises been transferred to the New Testament church? And if so, what about Israel? Well, Romans, specifically chapters 9 through 11, address these questions. In chapter 9, Paul confirmed Israel's election and God's sovereignty and salvation. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are true Israel. Only those who follow the faith example of Abraham and receive personal salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, only these are the true Israel. In chapter 10, Paul dealt with Israel's present rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Despite having a zeal for God, Israel tried to establish her own righteousness through law-keeping. But Israel stumbled over Jesus Christ, and her rejection of him brought about the scattering of the Jewish people and the formation of the New Testament church. Now in chapter 11, Paul looks forward to Israel's future restoration. Though the hearts of the Jewish people are temporarily hardened, God has not rejected his people. And the church has not usurped the place of Israel in God's eternal plan. There will be a future national conversion of the nation that's foretold in the Old Testament prophets. Now, something I never do when reading a book is skip to the end and see how the book ends. I don't see any reason to ruin the suspense, but I'm kind of going to break that rule this morning because We have a long chapter to cover, and I need to summarize parts of it. And to do so, instead of beginning with verse 1, we're going to begin near the end of this chapter. There's a lot to be said about chapter 11 of Romans, but the key is found in verses 25 through 27, and we'll refer back to other points of interest in the passage, but let's begin by reading Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. The text reads, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." So something is going on here with Israel now that will result in the ultimate restoration of that nation. Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the three post-exilic prophets, and it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, located between Haggai and Malachi. Now, for time, I'm not going to read all of these passages, but I do want to make some comments. Zechariah chapter 12 begins with these words, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." So we know we're going to learn something about Israel. And in fact, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 through 14:21 predict Israel's ultimate deliverance, restoration, and salvation. Now, in Zechariah, there's both good news and bad news for Israel. The bad news is, before there can be restoration, there will be military devastation. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 describe a time when the Gentile nations will lay siege to Jerusalem and invade Judah. There will be widespread fear and volatility, and Jerusalem will become the focus of an international conflict that will appear to be political, but actually is a result of divine judgment. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 describe this devastation. The Gentile nations will capture the city, houses will be plundered, the women will be ravished, and half of the city's population will be exiled. Then in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 through 9, these describe the national suffering that lies in store for Judah and Jerusalem. 2/3 of the population will die, but 1/3 of the people will survive. Those left will be refined as by fire in the manner by which silver and gold are purified. I hope you recall Romans 9, verse 27. There Paul quotes Isaiah, which means the content that he's describing is attested both by the Old Testament and by the New Testament. Paul's quoting specifically Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, where the prophet wrote, "Though the number of the sons of Israel are like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Zechariah said there's a time coming, a time of testing for Israel at the hand of the Gentile nations, and the nation of Israel will be tested by fire. It's the survivors of this testing who will be the remnant mentioned by Paul and by Isaiah. The tragic events of that day eventually will bring the remaining Jews of Judah and Jerusalem to repentance, and the people will cry out to God, and he will answer them. Then God will take the initiative and say, "These are my people," and the people will respond, "Yahweh is our God." The final event that will drive Israel to national repentance is given in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." 8 times in the preceding verses of chapter 12, we see the pronoun I, and twice we see the phrase the Lord. Then suddenly in verse 10, we read, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." After 8 occurrences of the pronoun I, and twice reading the Lord, Hebrew Yahweh, The only person this pronoun me can possibly refer to is the Lord Jesus Christ. At Christ's second advent, Jesus will lay eyes on the one whom they pierced at his first advent. When on the cross a Roman spear pierced Jesus' side, a symbol of Israel's ultimate rejection of the Messiah. Notice also Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Then he quotes both Isaiah and Jeremiah, asserting this salvation will be accomplished for Israel by a deliverer who will come from Zion, who will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. The phrase all Israel will be saved refers to the remnant, the one-third of the Jews who survived the Great Tribulation and are alive to see Jesus return. This is what is meant by the national salvation of Israel. Now, I want to keep these things in mind as we turn to the first part of this chapter, Romans chapter 11. And I want to read with you the first 10 verses. Paul writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Elijah says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there also come to be in this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace no longer is grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and not understand, and ears to hear but not perceive. And it comes down to this very day. David then said, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. We're told up front that despite Israel's rebellion, God has not rejected his people. The theme of chapter 11 is God's faithfulness to Israel and the mystery of salvation history. Even now, with Israel still under divine discipline for rejecting their Messiah, even now a faithful remnant remains under grace. This fact is indisputable, since Paul himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, was called by God to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says of himself, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's own testimony refutes any suggestion that God is finished with Israel. Verse 1 begins with a rhetorical question followed by a strong denial. The question is, has God rejected his people Israel? And it's written in such a way that demands a negative response. And a negative response is exactly the response Paul gives. And he does so in the strongest way afforded by the Greek language. God forbid. This is a forceful affirmation that God's plan for Israel is still in effect. God has not permanently rejected Israel, the Jewish people, though they're under discipline in this present age. And yet, even now, a remnant of Jewish believers remains. Paul refers to this remnant in verses 2 through 6, and he uses as an example from the Old Testament as evidence of it. It's an example from the life of Elijah recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah angered Jezebel, the pagan wife of one of Israel's worst kings, King Ahab. Jezebel threatened the life of Elijah, claiming she would have him killed within a day. So Elijah fled to Beersheba in Judah, and he hid there, a depressed man. The prophet was depressed, And he expressed a foolish witness to God, or a wish, actually. He says, "Oh God, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." So God sent an angel to Elijah who told him, "Get up, quit complaining, and eat something." At the heart of Elijah's depression was his belief that he was the only faithful believer left in Israel, and Jezebel was planning to wipe out even him. But God said something interesting to Elijah. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I've been faithful, but there's no one but me. I'm left alone. And the pagan king of Israel and his God-forsaken wife are going to kill me." God answered, "You're wrong, Elijah. I have 7,000 faithful men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It may seem like you're the only one, but you're not. I have a remnant of faithful believers in Israel." Now, Paul refers to this remnant in verse 5 as God's gracious choice. He says, as with Elijah, there is at this present time a remnant of faithful believers in Israel. And this remnant is according to God's gracious choice. Now, the term Paul uses to refer to this remnant is ekloge, one of the words that occurs in chapter 9, and it's an election term. Actually, it's the second election term used in these opening verses. The first one is in verse 2, prognosko, the word that we encountered back in Romans 8:29, that's translated there and here as "whom he did foreknow." And I hope that all of you recall foreknowledge, when used of God, means more than foresight. It's causal, in the sense that God knows what he has foreordained. In verse 6, Paul builds on the grace theme of verse 5, that is, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And this is what he says: "If by grace, then it," that is God's elective choice, "is not determined on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." Verses 7 through 10 support the idea that God is operating on the basis of sovereign electing grace by reminding us that when Israel sought to obtain righteousness by works alone, she did not obtain it. So who did obtain it? Those chosen obtained it. So whether by the remnant Paul means the Jews of Elijah's day who did not bend the knee to Baal, or the Messianic Jews in Paul's day who believed and accepted the gospel, or believers in the 21st century church, it's God's elect to whom righteousness is imputed. And in the same vein as the example used of Pharaoh in chapter 9, God gave the non-elect a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. This isn't different from what Jesus said when his disciples inquired of him, "Why do you speak to the masses in parables?" Jesus answered them by saying, "To you," to my disciples, "has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." There's no easy way to say this, so I'll simply quote the Apostle Paul. "Those who were chosen obtained righteousness," that is, the imputed righteousness of Christ, "and the rest were hardened." The Greek term translated "hardened" is parao. It's an aorist passive indicative, which indicates judicial action on God's part. The non-elect are the recipients of the action of the passive verb, not the initiators, although in other contexts, hardening does involve man acting in accordance with his own fallen nature. Now, I want to call your attention specifically to verse 11. It reads, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." I want you to notice something. If God did not have a certain plan for Israel, why would Paul say they did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? That is, to stumble in order to miss Israel's share in the Messianic blessing. Why would he say that? And also, what purpose would be served by making Israel jealous if that jealousy did not lead to some greater future plan or purpose for Israel? Now let's look at verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "Now if their transgression is richness for the world, and their failure for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, the branches are as well." This section of chapter 11 may be one of the more surprising sections of any chapters in the Bible, because it's here that Paul reveals the divine strategy. The key point of this is verse that reads, "God is using the salvation of the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy." And as I just pointed out, this makes no sense if God has abandoned Israel and transferred all of the covenant blessings to the church. Now, before we get into the next section, I need to say a word about how we interpret biblical passages. There are three biblical covenants that underpin Romans chapter 11: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The primary covenant of these three is the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant contains three major promises made to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac. Those promises are contained in this single sentence: "I will make you into a great nation, in a land that I will give you, and I will bless you both individually and corporately." So God promised Abraham a land, the land of Canaan, a seed, by which he means descendants, and blessings, personal blessings and national blessings, blessings that will include the Messiah, through whom both the Jews and the Gentiles will be blessed. Then in 1 Chronicles, God makes a covenant with David. The Davidic covenant is an expansion of the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It assumes the existence of a future progeny, and in later iterations, it promises that even kings will be part of this future progeny. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. "When your days are fulfilled and you must go to your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father. He will be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever." Then from Jeremiah chapter 31, we see the development of the new covenant. The new covenant is an expansion of the blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and as such affords us insight into the redemptive plan of God. From Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That would be the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What we see here is a continuity between what God promised, what he has done, and what he will do in the future. And his divine actions all involve an elect remnant who are the recipients of these promises, guaranteed by unconditional covenantal certainty. And even though these promises, without exception, are made with Israel, a way exists in which Gentiles benefit from the covenantal blessings God promised Israel. How we interpret these covenants is key to how we view eschatology, and in particular, how we understand the relationship between Israel and the church. There are two predominant interpretive approaches to these questions. The first is known as covenant theology, and the other one is dispensational theology. There are key differences in how these systems interpret both the olive tree metaphor of verses 17 through 24, and we'll see that in a moment, and the relationship between Israel and the New Testament church. But first, let's make sure we understand how allegory works, because it plays a prominent role in how covenant theologians interpret scriptures. Covenant theology makes wide use of allegory to explain much of the Bible, while dispensationalism takes a more literal approach to biblical interpretation. Let me give you two examples of allegory, one from Origen, who lived in the 3rd century AD, and the other from Augustine, who was in the late 4th century, early 5th century AD. Both examples will be their allegorical interpretations of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fairness, there are varying degrees to which covenant theologians employ allegory, but allegory plays a far more prominent role in covenant theology than it does in dispensationalism. So let's take a look at Origen's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Origen's treatment of this parable, the man going to Jericho from Jerusalem is Adam. That is, he represents the human race. Jerusalem is paradise, the Garden of Eden. The robbers are demonic forces set on disrupting the plan of God. The priest and the Levite are the law and the prophets, neither of which is able to save Adam. And again, here, think the human race. The Samaritan is Christ, and the inn is the church. Finally, the two denarii are the sacraments of the Old and New Testament. Augustine built off Origen with the following added insights. The binding of the wounds represent restraint from sin, while the oil and wine represent comfort and hope. And finally, the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is this what Jesus meant when he taught this parable to his disciples? I don't think so. As you can see, the language becomes symbolic of anything other than what the text actually says. This is why one covenant theologian said on his podcast, in order to be a dispensationalist, you would have to interpret the text literally. Granted, these are extreme examples of allegory, and modern covenant theologians typically stop short of these extremes, but the hydra of allegory still can be found when they suggest Israel in the scriptures is not Israel, it's the church. And it's not uncommon to see covenant theologians referring to Israel in the Old Testament and say what that word Israel actually means is the New Testament church. They say this even when it is obvious that Israel, the nation, is what is clearly in view. So the key differences in these two approaches are: dispensationalism employs a grammatical, historical, interpretive method and holds that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, while covenant theologians employ an allegorical hermeneutic that leads them to believe the church has replaced ethnic Israel in God's plan. Yes, God has set aside the nation of Israel temporarily, and now he is working with the human race through the New Testament church. But God is not finished with Israel. Covenant theology holds that when Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God turned away permanently from Israel and transferred to the church the promises he had made to Israel. Now, how the church fulfills the land promise, well, that would be anyone's guess. We dispensationalists believe God has a plan for Israel that he's working out in parallel with the plan he has for the church. And though during the church age, Israel is under divine discipline, since the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral and unconditional, God will fulfill his covenant promises with the nation of Israel. So with these distinctions in mind, let's see how God is using the church to bring about the fulfillment of his plan for Israel. As we saw earlier in verse 11, there's a purpose behind Israel's failure. It not only opens the door to salvation for the Gentiles, but it also creates the incentive that results in the future restoration of the nation of Israel. Verse 12 assures us God has a plan for future Israel by using what is known as an a fortiori argument, a line of reasoning that draws a conclusion from the strength of a prior established conclusion. The argument goes something like this. If something good, namely the salvation of the Gentiles, came about as a result of something bad, Israel's rejection of Christ, then we can be certain that an even greater good will result when Israel repents and turns to God when Jesus returns at his second advent. Verses 13 and 14 are important because in them Paul teaches us how he viewed the ministry that he was given to the Gentiles. His work among the Gentiles was the only way to accomplish what he had wished for at the beginning of chapter 9. You may recall he said, "For I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites." We saw in chapter 9 that Paul taking Israel's place was a theological impossibility. But in fact, there's a better way to accomplish this same purpose. And this is the point of verses 13 and 14. Paul cites a rather odd motive for the incentive for Israel to repent and for God to turn the nation to Christ. One of the purposes, and note I didn't say the purpose, but I said one of the purposes for the formation of the New Testament church was to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, jealousy is usually considered to be a bad thing, and I think we can agree jealousy is one of the worst feelings known to man. But jealousy is not always a bad thing, for there's a kind of jealousy that can be good if it leads a person, or in this case, a nation, to desire what rightfully belonged to that nation in the first place. Jealousy can call our attention to what is really important. In fact, there are occasions in Scripture where jealousy is associated with God Himself. For example, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we read, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." When used in this way, jealousy is not petty or insecure, it's protective. It's even covenantal. God has entered into a covenant with Israel, and it's a binding relationship. Paul uses this same language in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where he writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You may have noticed verse 15 is another a fortiori argument. If Israel's rejection brings about the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? Now, verse 16 introduces an extended metaphor that explains the relationship between Israel and the church. It is the church that provokes Israel to jealousy, in the sense previously described, of course, and it opens the door to Gentile salvation. Now, let's begin looking back into our text at verse 17, and I want to read verse 17 through verse 24. This is the example of the olive tree. Paul writes, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. For if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Before we dive into these verses, I want to make something clear that could be confusing. I just criticized the use of allegory by covenant theologians that leads them to conclude Israel has replaced the church in God's program, such that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant have been taken away from Israel and transferred to the church. And I stand by what I said 100%. So I don't want you to be confused when now we are presented with the olive tree analogy. There's a difference in an analogy and an allegory. What Paul does here and what covenant theologians do are not the same thing. When Paul uses the olive tree illustration, he's not engaging in allegorism. He's using an agricultural analogy his audience would understand. And this is what's important. Every audience member will draw the same conclusions from what Paul is teaching. This is unlike Origen and Augustine, who impose hidden meanings into Scripture. It's clear what each element of Paul's analogy represents. Paul is not spiritualizing away a clear meaning of Scripture. He's not replacing Israel with the church. In fact, he's affirming God's future plan for Israel within a literal framework that is consistent with a dispensational understanding of eschatology based on a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. In the previous verse, the imagery of an olive tree is introduced to explain the relationship between Israel and the church in two contrasting dispensations. You'll recall Paul said in verse 13, "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." So this analogy is designed to assist the Gentiles in understanding the benefits and liabilities associated with being in Christ, but not necessarily being Israel. And remember, God is using the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy in order to bring the nation to repentance and restoration. This is part of the entire plan and purpose of God. Now, verse 17. In this verse, two important terms are used. Those terms are broken off and grafted in. And these terms are defined for us. The root of the olive tree is the Abrahamic covenant. The natural branches are the ones broken off represent unbelieving Israel, while the wild branches that are grafted in represent Gentiles who have followed the faith example of Abraham and by grace have been allowed to partake in the salvific blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Nowhere is it said or even remotely implied that the church has replaced Israel. The olive tree analogy illustrates how salvific blessings or salvation blessings flow through God's covenant with Israel to us who primarily are of Gentile lineage. On the night of Jesus' arrest, he ratified the new covenant at the Seder meal on Passover. Every person in that room was a Jew. There was not one Gentile present, nor would a Gentile have been allowed to be present. Now, I've never heard anyone use this specific phrase, but it seems appropriate to refer to these blessings as overflow blessings. The promise of blessings was made to Abraham, and every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was ratified with Jews, never with Gentiles. But by an act of infinite grace, God has grafted us into the natural olive tree so we can share in the blessings of salvation, even though we are not the recipients of the Abrahamic promises. God did say in the 12th chapter of Genesis to Abraham, "Through you all the Gentiles will be blessed." So this should not have been a surprise to anyone. So we have this picture of an olive tree. This tree has a solid root system Paul refers to as the rich root of the olive tree. Literally, it's the root of fatness in Hebrew. The rich root is the Abrahamic covenant. It's not our covenant, but we are allowed to share in the rich blessings of salvation that flows to us through the new covenant as a result of being grafted into the natural olive tree. Verses 18 through 21 give us warnings against unwarranted arrogance. Don't be arrogant toward the natural branches. Don't be conceited, but fear. Then verses 19 and 21 explain why arrogance and conceit are unwarranted. It's wrong to allow the knowledge of our election to lead us to believe we are in any way better than the Jews. We're not. The Jews still have preeminence because they are the natural branches of the olive tree. And if God did not spare Israel, on what basis does any Gentile think God will spare the wild branches that were grafted onto the natural olive tree? There's no place in the Christian life for arrogance. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Don't get upset when people speak ill of you, for you're a lot worse than even they realize." In verse 22, we see two sides of God's nature, a balance, if you will. And each side is based on a divine attribute. We see severity that flows from God's perfect justice, and we see kindness that flows from God's infinite love. Verse 23 is what is known in Greek as a third-class conditional sentence. In it, Paul is referring to ethnic Israel, and he sets forth a hypothetical possibility. And by the way, that's the purpose of a third-class conditional sentence in Greek, is to express potential. Ethnic Israel was broken off because of unbelief, but they're not locked out from the possibility of restoration. But in order for restoration to occur, in order for them to be grafted in again, Israel must repent. And when that occurs, they will be grafted in again, assuming they do not persist in unbelief. Paul's saying restoration is possible, but it hinges on repentance and faith. Belief is the human response that leads to this restoration. Verse 24 is a reality check couched in another a fortiori argument. But before we unravel this argument, let's recall what Paul said in Ephesians. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, "Remember, formerly you Gentiles were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. But you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul's a fortiori argument in verse 24 should be understood like this. You Gentiles were wild olive branches, not part of the cultivated olive tree, Israel. Remember, the covenants belong to Israel. Now, these wild branches were grafted in contrary to nature. This represents Gentile inclusion, enabling us to be recipients of salvation blessings that flow through the new covenant with Israel. And here's the a fortiori element of Paul's argument. This being the case, if God can do the more difficult thing, that is, graft in wild olive branches, the Gentiles, how much easier is it for him to restore Israel, that is, grafting in again the natural olive branches, which are the nation of Israel? God's omnipotent power and mercy make the restoration of Israel not only possible, but plausible. This bolsters the bigger argument of Romans 9 through 11 that God has not rejected his people. What appears to be a total rejection is a temporary parenthesis in God's plan for the salvation of mankind. In sum, if God can do the hard thing, that is the inclusion of Gentiles, how much easier will it be to restore the nation of Israel? Now, let's turn at this point to verse 25, and I'm going to read down through verse 32. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they shall now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to to all. We're informed of a mystery hidden in the span of all the ages, and this mystery is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the mystery revealed in verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, there are two important points to note about this hardening. First, it's partial. The hardening is not 100% exclusionary. The early church was made primarily of Jews. Paul was a Jew. Timothy was a Jew. Being an ethnic Jew does not prevent any individual from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness at the cross. And secondly, this hardening is temporary. The thrust of the chapter leads to the national salvation of Israel and restoration of the nation. And then there's a timeline that's given. The timeline is this: until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This phrase is used two ways in the Bible. It's used as a prophetic term that refers to the time between King Nebuchadnezzar and the second advent of Christ. This is the time during which the Gentile nations predominate in the world order. But it's also a salvation term that refers to the completion of God's plan to call out of the Gentile world the number of elect Gentiles who were appointed unto eternal life before the foundation of the world. And this is how we should understand until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in this passage. When the last elect person in the church age believes, the time of the Gentiles will be finished. And when that takes place, the rapture will occur. Then in verse 26, Paul sets forth what will take place at the second advent of Christ. He says, "Then all Israel will be saved." Well, this leads us to ask the question, does this mean every single living Israelite at the time of Jesus' second advent will find personal salvation? Well, probably not. It's commonplace to say Israel rejected the Messiah, but did every Jew reject the Messiah? Well, no. Many Jews received Jesus as the Messiah, but we still say Israel rejected the Messiah. Here the term all Israel refers to the nation of Israel, not to every single citizen of Israel. What will occur is a national recognition of Jesus as Messiah by the nation in a manner that is deemed all Israel will be saved. Now, we need to remember verses 5, 17, and 25. In verse 5, Paul said, there's a remnant that will be saved by grace. In verse 17, he said, branches have been broken off, but he does not say all branches have been broken off. And now he says in verse 25, the hardening of Israel is partial.